I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
You love his word? He's speaking to you.
I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest nights. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God forever and all. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God.
I will sing
of the goodness of God.
We're gonna sing it out. Your goodness is running.
Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after me.
What a great shepherd!
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. And all my life you have been faithful.
All my life.
And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
What a foundation our church is found upon. In Christ alone.
In Christ alone, who took on flesh, God in heaven. Faith, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Still on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. May we live for him. There in the ground his body lay. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, but he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. Amen. We are in his hand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. For life must cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. He's overcoming. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. We're going to sing the first verse one last time. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, and here in the love of Christ I stand. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, that song gives us a lot of reason to be excited and to be hopeful. That's a great message in that song. Hey, we're going to be in Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. I enjoy preaching through books of the Bible. I enjoy preaching a series of sermons and that sort of thing. And this is a first of a series of sermons that I want to bring you in the coming weeks on the sayings of Christ from Calvary when he was there on the cross. I think this maybe like the third time that I've preached this in my ministry of 25 or 6 years. I don't remember how long I've been preaching now. But it's been quite a while since I preached this series, and I'm so excited to be able to share with you in the days ahead the words of our Savior as he was being crucified. So Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34 sets the scenes and records for us the first words that he spoke during his crucifixion, while he was actually on the cross, I should say. And so it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and another on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." There was an article that was printed in the St. Louis Dispatch, November the 11th of 1874. And I looked it up and saw that it was reprinted from Terre Haute, Indiana, I guess. And I think the story actually comes from Illinois, from the research that I did. But it tells of a man named Joseph Robbins, and he was a bridge watchman on a railway. And he was murdered by his neighbor, Nathan Burgess. The story didn't include the man's name, but I looked it up because I wanted to know what his name was. And he killed his neighbor because he wanted his money. The murderer was caught directly thereafter because they retrieved the buckshot from the dead and was able to somehow or another figure out that it was this man who did it. During his trial, he made this confession in open court, and I quote, he said, "I knew that Robbins had just received his month's wages, and I resolved to have his money. I got a shotgun and went to the bridge. And as I came near to the watch house, on looking through the window, I saw Robbins sitting inside. His head and shoulder could only be seen. I raised the gun, took aim, and fired. I waited a few minutes to see if the report of the gun had alarmed anyone, but all was still. Then I went up to the watch house door and found Robbins on his knees praying. Very plainly, I heard him say, 'O God, have mercy on the man who did this, and spare him for Jesus' sake.' I was horrified. I turned and ran. I don't know where. I did not enter the house or touch the door. His words haunt me still." The courthouse erupted whenever they heard this confession. They began to scream to have him hung. They wanted to hang him right then. They didn't play around in the 1800s. And the lawyer jumped up on the table to get everybody to settle down. And he said that justice would be done. The crowd finally said, we'll let you do justice so as long as he gets hung. Because if y'all don't do it, we're going to. He was hung. He was the last person, the only person actually to ever be hung in that county there in Illinois, some 7 months later. But I want to focus on Robbins, not Burgess, the murderer, and his words, because his words are so similar to the words of Christ that I just read for you as well. He learned that prayer from our Lord, didn't he? As he was praying for his crucifiers there on the cross. Great song says, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." And we truly were. I want you to think about this scene as we approach the hill called Calvary or Golgotha, whatever name that you know of it. But he's there, and it's a light weekend for the Roman soldiers. There's only three people being crucified. Romans were notorious for their ability to torture and to crucify prisoners. And the manner in which they did it was very brutal and successful. And on this particular day, they only had three clients to crucify, and our Savior Jesus is in the midst of those three. And as he's there, he's finally been nailed to the cross. They've got him up to where the cross is now standing on its own. Eventually, his words come forth. And the words that he speaks are a prayer. And he loved to pray. He loved to pray on the mountain. And he found himself on a mountainside this day. It's interesting that he liked to pray on mountains. I don't know exactly what Jesus loved about mountainsides, but I know what I like about mountainsides. They're beautiful places to be. And I guess in a sense you can feel like you're a little closer to heaven. You feel alive, and you know the cool, fresh air is up there. So it was a favorite place of his to go and to be secluded and to pray, spend time with God the Father. On one particular day, he had healed a man on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6. And then Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus went apart to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. The next day, he began to choose the 12 disciples. Another time in Scripture, we see him praying. He was on a mountain, and it was the mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he was up there with Peter, James, and John, the Gospel of Mark, I think, is the one that tells us that he was praying. All the Gospels have the story in there, but only Mark mentions that he was actually praying. You get the idea that he was from the scene. And as he's praying, like the verse that was read from Revelations this morning, he began to radiate. His visage changed, his appearance, his facial look about him changed, and he was transfigured, the Bible says. He began to radiate light. He began to show some of his true glory. And there with him appeared Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John's eyes are about that big, you know, as they're watching this scene. And Peter, as you know, said, Lord, this is wonderful. We were allowed to see this. Let's make altars, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And God hushed him up because from heaven a voice rang out. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then one of the Gospels says, listen to him. And so, on the mountainside of Transfiguration, he prayed. He prayed on the Mount of Olives. He loved the Mount of Olives. It was the site of his ascension. And I believe the Bible teaches us it's the site where he's going to return to this world as well. And in Luke chapter 22:44, he began to pray. He said, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Your will, Father, he said. Not mine. He prayed during difficult times. He prayed before choosing disciples. He prayed before he was transfigured. He prayed before he was crucified. He prayed while being crucified. The subject for our series is about Calvary. And we begin this look of Christ speaking from the cross. And what he speaks is words of a prayer. Words of a prayer. And it's a horrible scene to peer upon because of the just the gruesomeness of what's happening to him. And we could spend time breaking down all those details. But I really want to focus on his words. We'll get to focus later on the two people there with him. One of his interactions is with them. But he's being crucified because of an angry mob. A mob mentality has cried out for him to be crucified. And the Romans and the leaders, all of them go along with it. It's an interesting study when you go to look at all the different people who had the ability to keep him from being crucified. He had no less than 6 trials in a very short period of time before he actually ended up on the cross. He appeared to several different Roman people. He appeared before different religious leaders. Appeared before Pilate more than once. But nobody rescued him. He didn't want to be rescued. But nevertheless, the crowd is there, and they're seeing him crucified. What an amazing prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In this prayer, you can see words of peace in the middle of a storm of suffering. That's the mark of a child of God, of a person of God. And in the midst of all that is going on, that there can still be perfect peace when our hearts are dedicated and concentrated on our God. We see His words of peace here in this storm. We see words of love in a scene that is filled with hatred. It's an angry mob, bloodthirsty, crying out, crucified, crucifying, away with Him. Cheering on the different people who are scourging Him, cheering them on as they mock Him and slap Him and pull out His beard and place a crown of thorns on His head, filled with hatred. But yet it's a scene of love as we hear Him pray for forgiveness. There's a word of excuse here in the midst of the utter wickedness of the people. It's astounding to me that Jesus makes an excuse for the people who are killing Him. And He says they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And they truly did not know what they were doing. Roman soldiers were there. For them, it was just another day. It's a nasty job, but it paid the bills. This guy, no doubt, was a little different maybe than some that they had crucified before. He drew a crowd, that's for sure. An animated crowd. Some for Him and some against Him. It was electric in the air. And they played their part. The angry ones were there, railing against them. The religious leaders were there, nodding their heads in approval. The crowd is enjoying the scene. There are others over to the side who are not. They're weeping, claiming His innocence. The book of Isaiah chapter 53 is a great book of the Bible. It foretells many of the things that are in the scene of Christ's crucifixion. One verse 12, the latter part of it, says, "Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Predicted this very verse would take place, that Jesus would pray for those who were having Him crucified, as well as us. As a whole, chapter 53 prophesies no less than 10 things that were fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. And quickly, I want to go through them. It prophesied that He would be despised and rejected of men, that He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that He would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and chastised for our peace, that He would be led without resistance as a lamb to the slaughter, that He would be dumb before His shearers, that He would not only suffer at the hands of man, but would be bruised by the Lord, that He would pour out His soul unto death, that He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then it was added that He would be numbered with the transgressors. And finally, as I mentioned, that He would make intercession for them. Let's look at this prayer that He prayed. It's not a long prayer. It's not a difficult prayer to understand. The first thing that He said was, "Father. Father." You ever watch those movies where someone is mortally injured, they are at the point of utter desperation and at their most vulnerable and weakest, and they cry out for their mother. Mother. It's obvious why people would cry out for their mother at a moment like that. No one loves us unconditionally the way that our mothers do in our lifetime. Jesus, His mother was there as well. He's not crying out to her, though. He's speaking to the Father. He calls Him Father. In His darkest moment, His relationship to God the Father is unshaken. He's not crying out in weakness. He's not crying out in fear. He's crying out with full authority and confidence. And He says, "Father." I want you to think about this thought. So it's a sobering thought. What happens to you when the times get very toughest of all? It tells a tremendous amount about your relationship with those around you. How you act whenever things are at their worst, really defines who you are as a person. And what we get to see here is the tremendous person that Jesus is. And that as he's being crucified, he has his senses about him, his wit about him, his faith about him, and he speaks to the Father. His first word was Father. Father, the one who sent him to this place of agony. This shows his love relationship that he had. This shows his trust that he had in God the Father. We're reminded, I think, of Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we see that here. We see Jesus acknowledging where he's at and why he's there. And he says, Father. Father. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. This is not words of fear. These are confident words. Father. Then he says, forgive. And he didn't pause like I am and spend 5 minutes talking about each word. It was all in succession, but I think it's worth looking at each word because each one is so significant. He says, forgive. Forgive. It's very important that we understand that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that there was to be a cross. He knew that he would end up on that cross. And he knew why that he was going to the cross. And he knew what benefit it would have for all the world with him going to that cross. And yet, while he's there and he's paying that price on the cross, he's very aware that what is unfolding around him is a scene where a lot of people are doing to him things that God the Father would certainly not be happy was happening to his son. And so he took a moment of time to speak words of forgiveness upon those who were actually crucifying him. From the very beginning, Jesus was conscious of his redemptive purpose and responsibility on the cross. And we see it in the very first things that he would say. Father, forgive. He was seeking for forgiveness from the very beginning. He was aware that he was that spotless Lamb of God. That he had to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of this world. And he knew the purpose of him dying on the cross, of him having to die on the cross, to make it possible that the Father could forgive sinners. And so we know that he came into this life, the Bible says, to give himself as a ransom for many. And his life was the price of our freedom. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. It was a significant moment. It was one of those moments that he had long saw in the future. It was one of those moments that he reflected upon there in Gethsemane when he prayed that cup could pass from him. This was not a moment that did not come with a lot of reality of what was about to take place. He did not relish the fact that he was going to become sin. Okay, he was not excited about the fact that all the sins of the world were going to be laid upon him. He was excited about the after effect of it. He was excited about the salvation that it would bring. But there was dread when it came to becoming sin. How can a holy God personify and become all that is evil? Not very easily. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood, the Scripture says. But in that moment, his strength was there. God had given him that strength. God was present with him. He cried out to God, and he's speaking of forgiveness there in this significant moment. It's one of those moments that will take your breath away. And there he is, after all this time, slain before the foundation of the world. He's there in the moment, and he's dying. And he has the presence of mind to seek forgiveness. If you had any of those moments in your life, those moments that take your breath away, I've had a few of them. I remember my wedding day was one of those days. Surreal. It's like, wow, this is really happening. You know, I'm kind of a countdown kind of person, you know. I like, you know, 10 days until this or 30 days until this or 800 days until whatever. I mean, I count down to the day, right? And that was the case as I was counting down those days. And the day was finally there. It was the moment that took my breath away. As we stood there before the pastor, as he had us exchange vows and exchange rings and all that stuff. Of course, the best part, got to kiss her at the end, you know? It took my breath away. It was unreal. Like I was a witness to the scene. Almost an out-of-body experience. The birth of my children, all three of them, just as significant as the next, was one of those moments. Very special moments each time. Memories are just precious. And I can remember the first time that I held Shelby and I was a father for the first time. Just the gravity of the moment. It just blew me away. It's like, I'm a father. I just said that to myself more than once. What a tremendous blessing and moment that was. I had three of those great moments. I've had other moments that are a little sadder in nature. I've been at the bedside of more than one loved one as they left this world. I remember the moment my mother passed away very vividly. My brother and I were there. My sister had been with her most of that day. She went down to the cafeteria. I think in a way she knew. And I don't think she really wanted to be there at that moment. But my brother and I were there. I remember watching the monitor. I watched her heart rate. I watched the little thing go up and down as she was breathing. We weren't there very long, 10 minutes maybe, but it was obvious what was taking place. It was just a matter of minutes. The nurse came in. She recognized that it wouldn't be long. She comforted us. What a sweet lady she was. But it was one of those moments that still gives me chills as I think about it. It was a happy moment in a sense. My mother was a believer. She had suffered. And I was glad that her suffering is over. I was glad that she was in the presence of my father again, and with our father in heaven. It was a moment that took my breath away. I don't know that there's any more monumental moment in the history of mankind than what we're experiencing this moment, in this day, as we see Jesus hanging on that cross. How can you choose a time more critical than what's taking place right there? I suppose the resurrection would rival it, but those two could never be separated, can they? The crucifixion and the resurrection. It was one of those moments that would truly take your breath away. And in that moment, He does not fail us. He is on a task. And He prays to the Father that He would forgive. The third word is them. Father, forgive them. He didn't name the them. I'm glad He didn't. Because I can include myself in that group. And I should include myself in that group. Now, in the moment, as it was going on, the them was no doubt the people who were responsible for His crucifixion. Whether it be Judas who played a part in it, or the priest who ensnared Him, those who tried Him and washed their hands of His blood, or those who actually beat Him and scourged Him and nailed Him to the cross. Every one of them is part of that them. The unworthiness of those who received this prayer is astounding. But none of us are worthy, are we? None of us are worthy. In your flesh, as a human being, there is nothing about you in the flesh that is endearing toward God. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is a filthy rag. We're not hot stuff in God's eyes. He wouldn't be hanging on the cross if we were. He died for us because of our sinfulness. And His love for us is why He did it. And so there He is. He's on the cross and He's praying, Father, forgive them. These evil people, these vile sinners who are ignorant of what they're actually doing. These Roman soldiers are there and they're just numb to what's going on. They've done this so many times, it's just another crucifixion. But these Jewish leaders, oh boy, they were rejoicing. They had finally got rid of a rival, one who had stolen the hearts of many people. He had massive crowds that were following Him at this point. And they could not compete with that. Father, He said, forgive them. The next part, let's look at together. He said, they know not what they do. The terrible nature of their crime, they were not aware of. They were not aware of it at all. Though, as I said, the results are certainly wonderful for us. The act itself has rightly been described as man's darkest hour. Our worst moment is God's best moment. Isn't that amazing? When we were doing our absolute worst as God's creation, God was showing His absolute best toward us. The only thing, I suppose, that is even close to comparing with what He is doing now is when He breathed life into us in the very beginning, when He brought us into existence. And up until that moment, when He is on the cross, nothing so great has happened as what has taken place. And nothing so dark and evil has mankind done than to literally crucify God in the flesh. They slayed God's only Son, crucified Him. And so He said, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And truly, they did not know what they're doing. There are moments that define us. This moment defined the nation of Israel. There are still people to this day that are mad at Israel over the Jewish people crucifying the Lord. Moments define us. Define us. Moments in our nation has defined us. Some have gone down in infamy. And some that are etched in our more recent memory, such as 9/11, they define us. Critical moments. And this is one of those defining moments. And He says about the people involved, they have no clue. They do not know what they're doing. Let me quickly point out a few things that we can see from this story that I haven't spoken of yet. I want you to notice there on this cross that we have an advocate, that He is our advocate. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identifying Himself with us, and He's the sinner's advocate. And He's praying, Father, forgive them. Never before has He made such a request to the Father. Never before has He evoked the Father's forgiveness on someone else. All the days of His earthly ministry, our Savior forgave sinners personally Himself. To the man sick of the palsy, He said, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. To the woman who washed His feet with tears in the house of Simon, He said, thy sins are forgiven. But now He says of the Father, as a petition, He seeks forgiveness. Why not directly forgive them Himself? Was He not capable of forgiving the sins of those who were responsible? Sure He was. But it was not His part. It was not His place in this role, in this moment, at this time, to be the forgiver. At this moment in time, He was the advocate. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice. And as the one that He was being sacrificed to, He is the one who had the right to forgive. The scribes were right whenever they questioned Him. And whenever they thought out loud, who can forgive sins but God only? They said when He would do such. And they were right. He was only able to forgive sins because He is God. They failed to see that. He was truly man, but He was also God. But here He's taking the role as an advocate for the sinner. He became the Son of God, but He was also the Son of Man for the express purpose of offering Himself as that sacrifice. And so when He cries out, Father, forgive them, on that cross, He's dying as a substitute. And Hebrews 7:25 says now that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate on the cross. When you look at this picture, what you see there in your mind's eye on that cross is an advocate. There's somebody who loves you and has a line of communication with the God who made you. And that man's name is Jesus. He's on your side. He is our advocate. I want you to notice our ignorance. As He said there, they have no clue what they're doing. Peter later spoke about it in Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, but ye deny the Holy One and the just, talking about Jesus, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They had a right to choose somebody to let go. Pilate made a special holiday of it.
And so they instead chose a murderer. Verse 15, he says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then in verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. I understand that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Peter agreed and understood what Jesus showed us was they had no clue what they were doing. Paul was perhaps the greatest of all of the apostles and ministers. He spoke of his own ignorance. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Boy, isn't that the good news? No matter what we've done, Christ died on the cross for it. No matter what we've said, no matter how angry we've been, He died for it. He died. He paid the price that you can be forgiven. He paid the price for you and your unbelief. And so we see our ignorance in full force here on this particular day. The fact that Jesus is even on the cross shows how helpless we truly are. Lost, depraved, clueless is what they truly were. Here a couple years ago, one of the political commentators was trying to make a point. And he was talking about our Constitution and our forefathers. And that eventually, to make his point that they were not perfect and, you know, some things are left to interpretation, he said, well, even Jesus was not perfect. Well, many of the pastors, including Dr. Jeffries at FBC Dallas and all the other big-name preachers, of course, got to whatever news outlet they could and rebutted and refuted and spoke of the lack of understanding that that individual had. But isn't that what the world would want to do? To make that man who's dying there on the cross not be perfect. Some would say he probably deserved it. That's what they would have thought if they were there watching the scene, no doubt. Every time I watch one of those shows, I think he did it. You know, guilty. You know, they wouldn't be on a trial if they weren't guilty, right? That's just human nature. He got to be guilty. They called him guilty. Jesus must have been guilty. No, he wasn't guilty. And yes, he was perfect. We show our ignorance here as we're crucifying the Lord. And I want you to notice something else wonderful from this cross. And I haven't spoken of this, but we see a great example here on this cross. I don't know about you, but I'm not Jesus. I'm certainly not perfect. But I'm called to a high standard, and so are you. We're called to be great representatives, emissaries, ambassadors, spokesmen. We're His hands and His feet. We're His mouthpiece. We're His outstretched hand. We're the ones who love this world. He's no longer here in the flesh, but He's here in the form of His church and in His people. And we're to be Christians. That word of insult in the early days was to be called a Christian. Little Jesus's, little Christ. And we're so thankful for that name that we could be compared to our Savior. What an example He left us. The Beatitudes in His first oration. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then later He said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Friends, we ought not be at this scene and have a desire to want to be angry at anybody. We're the guilty part. They were just alive when it happened. But everybody was why He was on that cross. Not just because the Romans and the Jewish people sent Him there, but your sins, my sins, we're guilty. He had to die for us. And as He's dying, What an example he leaves when he's praying for those who are murdering him. We stock up today. We're ready for battle. We don't want anybody coming after us, right? In reality, as a child of God, we need to be prepared to love, to bless, and to pray for. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus did. He didn't rail out. Okay? He was dumb before his shears. He answered not a word. And when he did speak, it was from a heart of love and that of prayer. What a great example our Savior is. We draw so much inspiration from his life, and even more so in the manner in which he died. And finally, we see our great need here in the story this morning. Man's greatest need is forgiveness, salvation. That's our need. We need forgiveness. And we find it there at the cross. You're not going to find it any other way. There's no other way to get to heaven. There's no other door. There's no other path that will bring eternal life than through this person, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed for you. There's no forgiveness outside of him dying for you. You cannot find forgiveness with God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. End of story. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And I don't trust any other source other than the Word of God. I don't care what somebody long ago said or what somebody will say in the future. This is the Word of God. True from end to end and always will be. And it teaches us that this man, Jesus, the very person of God, came and died for my sins. Because I needed that. I have a great need in my life as a human being, and it's forgiveness. The law can't help me. The law does not bring forgiveness. It convicts us. Your conscience will tell you that you're not worthy of forgiveness, and Satan will say to you, you can't be forgiven. But Jesus is there on this cross, and he's praying, Father, forgive them. His prayer would be answered. There would be those among the group there that would be saved. There would be 3,000 or more saved in just a month and a half or so, and then the church would be born. Our great need is forgiveness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could have stood in that crowd today, on that day, just like the rest of them, because we too stand in need of forgiveness. Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. This is our message that we proclaim to that lost and dying world. God wants to forgive sin. We see it in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve, that original sin, we see the mercy of our God. What did he do? What he's always done? He went searching for the sinner. Where are you? He said to Adam. I'm here, but I'm naked. Who has told you that you were naked? And what have you done? That woman you gave me. He calls me to eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of. That was the one. And he preached to them. He told them how it was going to be. You're going to earn your bread from now on by the dust. You're going to fight this land, thorns and thistles. And as for you, your sorrow is going to be multiplied. You're going to bring forth life through pain. It's not going to be an easy thing. But God was going to be with them. He didn't just cast them out of the garden and leave them alone. He cast them out of the garden, and then he took an animal and he shed its blood. And he took the leaves off of them and put a skin on them. God covered them. Himself, he made that covering. Himself, he covered them. And Jesus himself came and died for us. So from the very beginning, we have seen God's love for his creation. Psalms 103, 130 verse 4 says, there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We serve a God that delights in mercy. I end with a quotation from a song. Brother Kyle's going to come and lead us in one. It says, up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Father, forgive them. Thus did he pray, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away. Praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.